Father God, I want to thank you for your love towards us, the love that has prompted you to send Jesus Christ into this world to save us from our sins, that we might be separated from this world and united to you in that bond of love. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, that we're not flailing around trying to work out what it means to be a Christian, which to some degree I think the Corinthian church were guilty of. But Lord, you've given us your word that we might understand what you require of us as believers. And I pray that you'd give us attentive hearts this evening as we begin to look into this letter from Paul to the church in Corinth. And that, Father, I pray that, Lord, you'd help us to be engaged. I ask, Lord, for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon me as I communicate. And that, Lord, we'd all receive something of benefit to be able to take away with us, Lord, this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, then. So, yes, this evening we are starting a new series. We're starting a new book of the Bible, the book of 1 Corinthians, or Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And what I'd like to do right from the outset is to go to Acts chapter 18. We're going to sign Acts, not the actual letter. And we're going to look about the origin or the start of this church when Paul first visited Corinth. So can I ask you to please to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. And I'm going to read the first 18 verses of Acts chapter 18, because that gives us the background to this church and where it came from. So reading from Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus. So, the founding and the establishing of the Church of Corinth here, as we've read, is recorded in Acts chapter 18. Paul first visited Corinth during his second missionary journey. I've got a picture there of the route of his second missionary journey. He started in Jerusalem. He went north through the regions of Tyre and Sidon into Syria, then into Cilicia, then across what was Asia Minor there, what is modern day Turkey, visiting some of the churches that he had planted on his first missionary journey. When he reached Troas, he crossed the Aegean Sea over to Neapolis, and he visited Philippi. We all know about Philippi, the Philippian jailer and all the rest of it there. And then he started to work his way south through Greece, reaching Thessalonica. And he started to do a work in Thessalonica, but because they were so enraged against him, he had to make a sharp exit from Thessalonica to Berea, Then he worked himself further south to Athens, and from Athens he made himself to Corinth. And he arrived at Corinth in AD 51, spent over a year and a half there. And while he was there, he lodged with Aquila and Priscilla, who were fellow Jews who had been expelled from Italy. And together they were tent makers. That was their given trade. You know that within Jewish culture, every Jew is given a trade. So they've got no reason to sponge off the slate. They've got always a means to be able to support themselves. So, for example, Peter, James, John and Andrew, they were fishermen by trade. Jesus was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker, along with Aquila and Priscilla. And so they set up a business, and that's how they supported the ministry there in Corinth. And as was Paul's habit, he went into the synagogue every Sabbath. He began by reasoning to the Corinthian Jews. And no doubt the first converts in Corinth came from that Jewish community. And when Paul's companions, Timothy and Silas, joined him in Corinth from Thessalonica, it would seem a new boldness filled Paul to declare outright Jesus as the Messiah. So he went from reasoning to the point of proclamation. However, it's this proclamation, this message that Jesus was the Messiah, that met with hostility and opposition by the synagogue and by the Jews. And so when they rejected his message, Paul's ministry shifted to start focusing upon the Gentiles. And I always like the fact that he went next door to the synagogue to a house called owned by Justice, and that was his first convert. And that must have been a real poke in the eye to know that he'd just gone next door and got a convert. But Paul was a man, like you and I, with a desire to serve God with his life, yet he had his doubts, discouragements and fears, as we all do. And so he needed the encouragement and comfort of the Lord, like you and I. And thus God speaks to him to reassure him in his ministry. In Acts 18, verse 9 and 10, we read, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city." And you can understand Paul's fear about preaching out or standing up for the gospel, because he'd been attacked in Thessalonica. He didn't want the same thing to happen to him here, but God gave him the reassurance, "No one will attack you to hurt you. I am with you. Speak." Now, one account of the opposition that Paul did encounter in Corinth is recorded for us there in Acts chapter 18. Now, Greece was divided into four Roman provinces in Paul's day. It was divided into Thrace, Macedonia, Epirus and Achaia. And if you look at that map before you, you can see that Achaia is that lower peninsula of Greece. And the city of Corinth lay within the borders of Achaia. And the Jews brought a case against Paul to the proconsul of Achaia, a man named Gallio. However, he threw the case out of the court. Thus the word of the Lord came to pass, "No one will attack you to hurt you." Praise the Lord. However, the anger of the Gentiles was turned towards the leader of the synagogue, who was a man named Sosthenes. Take note of that name. And he was beaten in the courtroom over which Gallio presided. And within the year and a half that Paul resided in Corinth, many came to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And so Paul was able to firmly establish a church there within that city. One notable convert from Judaism was Crispus, who was the synagogue ruler. We read about that in verse 8. And I mentioned Sosthenes, who was the successor to Crispus as the synagogue ruler, who was beaten in the court of Gallio. But it's interesting, in the very first verse of 1 Corinthians, we read, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." And it would seem that Sosthenes, the next synagogue ruler, also came to faith, and he started to be one of Paul's companions on his missionary journey. That's a double poke in the eye for the Jews who refused to accept Jesus as Messiah in Corinth. So Paul remained that year and a half in Corinth, no doubt to fix elders in place, to lay a foundation in doctrine and practice. And we would do well to remember that at this point in history, not much of the New Testament was in place. It's probable that the Gospels of Matthew and Mark were written, and it's probable that James's letter was written. Some say that the letter to Galatia had been written, but some say it was written later. And so at this point, there is not much in the way of New Testament writings for which the Corinthians could base their faith upon. So the Corinthians would have had the Old Testament, and then they would have been largely reliant upon Paul's commentary on the Old Testament. And I think one reason why Corinth started to go off the rails after Paul's departure is the lack of scripture to ground them in the law of Christ. And it's true for us. If we are not grounded in the word of God, in the scripture, then we are going to find ourselves going off the rail as Christians as well. Now, it's during this time in Corinth that Paul wrote his two letters to the Thessalonian Christians just up the road. Paul calls out to leave Thessalonica abruptly due to a mob attack. You can read about that in Acts chapter 10. However, he did leave Timothy and Silas in Thessalonica to help establish the church there, as Paul did in Corinth, although they did both later join Paul in Corinth. And when Timothy and Silas came to Corinth, they brought a report about the church in Thessalonica. Now, interestingly, Paul's letters to the Thessalonians come in two forms of content. The first letter to the Thessalonians was a response to the reports that he received from Timothy and Silas, but the second letter to the Thessalonians was a response to questions that he'd received in a letter from the Thessalonian church. This is interesting to me because this is the same pattern that we see 1 Corinthians taking. The first six chapters of 1 Corinthians are a response to reports that Paul hears about what's happening in Corinth, and he gets that report from Chloe's household. But the second half of 1 Corinthians is a response to questions that he's received from the church itself in a letter that he received when he was in Ephesus. That forms the content of chapters 7 to 16. So already we're starting to see here a structure of the book that is a book of two halves, or a letter of two halves. One responding to reports that he's heard about the church, one responding to questions that he has received from the church. Anyway, after Paul had spent a year and a half in Corinth, he left Corinth and he crossed the Aegean Sea and he came to Ephesus. And it was there in Ephesus that he established his next ministry base. And he was there in Ephesus for 2 years. Now, in the meantime, Apollos visited Corinth. And Apollos, after that, came to Paul in Ephesus with disturbing news. The church in Corinth was not doing well. And it's the report that Apollos brought to Paul that probably provoked him to write his first letter to the Corinthians. That was a rather scathing and critical letter that was not well received. Now, that letter has been lost to antiquity, but we do know it existed because it is referred to here in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9, where it says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." So he wrote that letter, a rather scathing letter, critical letter, which was not well received. Later on, Paul received two more reports about the church in Corinth. One was an oral report from Chloe's household. And then the second was a written report in the form of a letter from the church with questions about marriage and celibacy, about food offered to idols and spiritual gifts. And it's these two reports that provoked Paul to write his second letter, which we call 1 Corinthians, but technically is 2 Corinthians. And it addressed both the issues raised by the report from Chloe's household, and it also addressed the issues raised from the letter of the church. So there we have the basic structure of the book. It is a book of two halves. And there are actually 10 different themes or subjects that are raised by these two reports. There's four issues raised by the reports from Chloe's household that Paul addresses, and there's a further six issues that Paul addresses in response to the questions he's got from the Corinthian church. So let's just have a closer look at what the structure of this letter is, so we've got some idea of where we're going. The first report that Paul responds to is a report of divisions that are happening in the church. The second report that he responds to is one of debauchery, which is also happening in the church. The third issue he addresses or he responds to is that of disputes in the courts. And then the fourth issue is defilement that is happening by Christians in the world, which is damaging their witness. He then goes on to answer their questions. And the first question he answers is concerning sex and marriage. The second question he answers or addresses is concerning food and idols. The third issue that he answers a question about is concerning headship and communion. The fourth issue that he answers a question to, and that's rather a long section, is to do with spiritual gifts. The fifth issue that he answers a question to is concerning the resurrection of the dead. And the final question he answers is the question concerning giving. Along with that, it's topped and tailed with an opening greeting and a closing greeting. And so there we see before us a basic content of what we're going to be going through over forthcoming months as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so one of the reasons I wanted to tackle this book are there are issues here that we haven't addressed as a church in our short lifetime. We've not really talked about sex and marriage a great deal. Certainly we have not talked about divorce. We've not talked about headship and leadership in churches. And there is a need for us to go through the matter of spiritual gifts, talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and so forth. But we've got a way to go before we get to those issues, but that gives you some idea of the direction that we're heading. So as we move on to the letter itself, you see that letters in the Greek and Roman world at this time were slightly different to the letters that we would be familiar with today. First of all, we write on paper. I say we write on paper, we tend to send emails and text messages now, but if we do write a letter, we write it on paper or type it on paper. They would write on papyrus or vellum. Papyrus was from a leaf, from a reed, and vellum was from the skin of an animal. And of course, our modern letters, we start off with the recipient, Dear John, and then we would have our greeting, how are you, my brother? And then we would have the content, I'm writing concerning the matter we discussed. And then we would sign off with our own name, us the sender, Love Matt. Roman letters were different. They didn't end with the sender, they started with the sender. They started off by saying who the letter was from, Paul in this instance. Then they would name the recipient, in this case the church in Corinth. Then it would be followed by a greeting. And that greeting was usually split into a blessing and a thanksgiving. Sometimes they would bless them and wish well upon them. Sometimes the thanksgiving was thanking a certain deity or God that they had an affinity with. And then they would go into the main content of the letter, and sometimes they would have final greetings. And very much Paul's letter adopts this Greek and Roman format. I did come across some examples of these ancient letters, the Greek and Roman. There's one here from the 2nd century, which was a letter home to his father Epimachos, from a young recruit named Appion from Egypt, who had enlisted in the Roman army in the 2nd century AD. Now, I'm sure none of you read Greek, so that doesn't make any sense to you, but fortunately, I have a translation. And so following the format of those letters, it starts off with the sender, Appion, and then he addresses it to the recipient, which is his father and lord, Epimachos. I rather like the idea of being a father and a lord. And then he starts off with a greeting. First of all, I hope you are in good health and that things are going well for you and my sister and her daughter, and my brother. He then follows on with, I thank the Lord Serapis for saving me right off when I was in danger at sea. So this is the thanksgiving, and he thanks a certain deity here, Serapis. And then he goes on to the content. When I arrived at Misenum, big training and naval base near Naples. I received 3 gold pieces from the emperor as road money, and I'm doing just fine. Please write me a line, my lord father, about your own well-being, second about that of my brother and sister, and third so that I may devotedly greet your hand, because you brought me up well, and I may therefore hope for rapid promotion, the gods willing. Give my regards to Capitone and my brother and sister, and Serenilla and my friends. I'm sending you my little portrait through Euctemon. My new Roman name is Antonius Maximus. All my best. So here we see a traditional letter in the same format as Paul's letter, or Paul adopted that model. I've got a second example here that I thought you might be interested to see. This is from the first century, and it's a letter home from a guy called Hilarion to his wife Alice. And Hilarion had gone to Alexandria for reasons of work, and he had to leave his pregnant wife at home. It doesn't have every single element or that letters have, but he certainly, we see it's from Hilarion to his wife Alice, and he extends his greetings there. But then he goes on to the main content. Know that we are still at this moment in Alexandria. Don't be anxious if all of them return and I stay in Alexandria. I ask you and urge you, look after the child, and as soon as I receive my pay, I will send it to you. If by chance you give birth and it is male, let it live. If it is female, get rid of it. You said to Epaphroditus, don't forget me. How can I forget you? I ask, therefore, not to be anxious. So we might frown at their idea of infanticide contained within the letter, a different culture, a different time, although it's just as rife today. But we see here again that the letter carries the same principal format as Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Unusually enough, it's dated, and not many letters were usually dated in the ancient world, I understand. So for the purposes of this evening, we are going to be going through verses 1 to 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we're going to be going through the sender, the recipient, and the greeting, and that greeting includes both a blessing and thanksgiving. So let's start off with verse 1, where it says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. So Paul identifies himself and he gives his credentials, and he also mentions the name Sosthenes, who I don't know whether he contributed anything to the letter, whether he was perhaps the scribe, but certainly I believe that he was a resident of Corinth, the ex-leader of the synagogue, and so he is mentioned because of his personal connection with Corinth. But Paul presents himself as called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. First of all, he says he's called. Now, this is not, so that's, this tells the Corinthians he's not writing under some assumed mantle, but from a position which he was called. Now, the people of Corinth would understand this, as the proconsul Gallio was called by Rome to speak from that position into the lives of the citizens of Corinth. And here Paul is called by Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to speak into their lives. So he establishes his authority. He goes on and he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that Greek word apostle is apostolos, and it means ambassador, it means messenger, or one sent forth. And it comes from a root that means set apart. And so we see Paul has been set apart from other Christians to be an ambassador and messenger of Jesus Christ. Now, the apostles were a small number of people in the first century who were appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to lay the foundations of the church. They did this by way of evangelism and church planting, and by writing the various content of the New Testament, which was a doctrinal foundation. Interestingly, in Acts 2:42, we're told, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. It was the apostles' doctrine that formed the foundation of the early church. And once that foundation was laid, the work of the apostles was completed. Hence, we do not have apostles today, because it would undermine the foundation that has already been laid. Although, in a sense, we are all called, and we are all set apart for the work in Christ Jesus. We're all ambassadors and we're all messengers of Jesus Christ. So in a sense, we are all apostles, but with a little a. And also there in verse 1, we read, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So Paul states that his calling as apostleship is through the will of God. His calling is not of human origin. His apostleship is not of a human appointment. There was a fixed point in time when his office came direct from the will of God. And today, I've got to say, I find myself a little suspicious or cautious around anyone who states they have been called of God and they give themselves a title and they say, I'm speaking through the will of God. That tends to be the sort of person I keep a little bit of a wary eye on. And it's for this reason that I personally find that it doesn't come naturally to call myself pastor. However, I know I have been called. I know the Lord has given me this title of pastor. And I know that it is my duty to shepherd the flock of Calvary Chapel Maidstone by the will of God. And when I say that out loud to you this evening, I've got to be honest, that fills me with fear before God because of the tremendous responsibility that places upon me. And I know that I will be judged very closely by God about how well I execute that calling. So I would bid all of you to be very cautious about saying, I have this calling, I have this title, I have this by the will of God, because you'll be judged very closely by God for that. And I believe that Paul knew this too. And so it's not for reasons of self-aggrandizement that he presents himself this way, but it's for other reasons. I think he needs to establish his authority in the sight of the Corinthians so that they will listen and pay attention to what he has to say. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 5, we find that the church is at odds with their founder and they're judging Paul. So Paul needs to state very clearly who he is and by what authority he's speaking. They've started to become very sectarian. They're aligning themselves with other authorities. Some are following Cephas, some are following Apollos. So Paul finds it necessary to defend his apostleship. And he does so in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But, you know, Paul doesn't always feel the need to assert his calling as an apostle. If you were to look at the introduction to his two letters to the Thessalonians, which he wrote from Corinth, he doesn't name himself as an apostle in that opening either. But in this case, it is important because of the audience that he is talking to. And as I've said, it's Paul's apostleship that grants him the authority to address the various matters in the letter that have been raised by both Chloe's household and the letter to which he has been sent. You know, if they cannot accept Paul, his calling and authority, then they will not accept his doctrine, counsel and correction. And of course, this is true in any local church. If a person or a congregation does not respect and accept a pastor's call and authority, they won't be able to receive from his teaching, counsel or correction either. So moving on to the second verse. So this is talking, we've looked at the senders. Now we look at the recipients, which is the church in Corinth. Verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So Paul identifies the recipient as the church of God in Corinth. That word church is the Greek word ecclesia, and it means called out or assembly. They are the called out ones, an assembly. And it means a group of people, an assembly of people that have been called out from their homes to establish a group. Now, there were many ecclesias in Greece. There were ecclesias gathered to elect officials and magistrates. There were ecclesias that were gathered to agree upon legislation. There were ecclesias gathered to declare war. But Paul makes it very clear that this is an ecclesia of God at Corinth. It is a quorum of people gathered by God in the city of Corinth. And that in itself should communicate something to us. God, when he saves his people, expects them to form an ecclesia. to be part of an assembly that gather together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the New Testament, how many letters are written to churches? The 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the Philippians, Galatians, so on and so forth. Where does God and where does Paul expect to find Christians? He expects to find them in a church, in an ecclesia, an assembly of people that have been born again. And it should be our desire to be part of a body of believers too. Now, Paul further identifies the recipient as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, that word sanctified is the Greek word hagiazo. Forgive me if my pronunciation is not right. And it means to separate from profane and dedicate to God by means of purification. So that word sanctified means to separate from profane and dedicate to God by means of purification. And this is what a Christian is. It is a person who's been separated from sin and separated from the world, from the profane things of life, and has been purified by the blood of Jesus through confession, repentance, and faith in the work of the cross, and is now dedicated to God. Their life is being lived for the glory of God. And such a person like that who has been sanctified is declared to be holy. And so we read on, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That word saint is the Greek word hagios, from the same root as hagiazo. Sanctified and saint comes from the same root, and it means a separated one, a holy one. And so what we've got here is hagiazo, hagios, sanctified saints, sanctified holy ones. That is actually what the line says. And it's no accident that Paul adopts this terminology, as it reminds the Corinthians from the outset that you should be separate from the world. Yet they had let the world and worldly things enter the church. That you should be dedicated to God. Yet they had become dedicated to their own interests and pursuits, even taking other Christians to the court to fight for their interests. And that you should be purified, yet they were being polluted by the things of the flesh. Holiness and sanctification are both positional and progressive. They are positional in the sense that we are at the point of salvation, sanctified and made holy on becoming Christians. That is our position in Christ, that we are holy and sanctified. But holiness and sanctification are also progressive. We are being sanctified. We are being made holy as we continue as Christians. So it's just both present and progressive, if you like. We were set apart from the world and dedicated to God when we were saved, but we continue to be set apart from the areas of impurity in our lives. We continue to grow in our dedication to God as we grow in our faith. And Christian growth is not the acquisition of knowledge, although that is part of it. True Christian growth is a growing depth of commitment to Jesus Christ and a growing separation from the world and our old life. Take a moment and look at yourself. Can you look at your Christian life over the last 2 years and tell me how your commitment to Christ has deepened? How you have become more separated from the world and your old life? Are you truly growing in the things of God? Continuing with the recipient, Paul further identifies the recipients as with all who in every place call upon the name of the Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And in this statement, Paul rejects all claims by the Corinthian church to be autonomous, and he reminds the Corinthian church that they are part of a wider body of believers. And he reassures them that what he says to the Corinthian church is no different to what he says to other churches. And I think we would do well to remember this statement, because no church, be it Calvary Chapel or any other, is to be autonomous. Every church is part of a wider body of believers. Exclusivity is not biblical or pleasing to God. We should recognise our other brothers and sisters in Christ in other churches, both in our town and the wider world, and not be so sniffy or elite to have nothing to do with them because somehow we think we are better or superior. Okay, so we've looked at the sender, we've looked at the recipient. Now let's look at the greeting. And the first part of the greeting is the blessing, which reads, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul's blessing on the Corinthians comprises of grace and peace, both of which come from the Father and the Son. And grace, as I'm sure we all know, is God's free, unmerited favour. It's not earned or granted as a reward. It's a sovereign gift from God himself. And that is what Paul blesses them with, this favour that is a sovereign gift from God. He also blesses them with peace. That's God's stillness and tranquility, an absence of conflict, a presence of contentment. Both these blessings, grace and peace, are not only gifts from God, but God is inseparably entwined with a gift. You cannot have God's grace and peace at work within you without having God himself alive and at work in you. The church at Corinth exulted in gifts and experiences rather than in God himself. And so from the outset, Paul lays a foundation to show that God and his gifts cannot be divorced from one another. And you need to shift your focus from the gifts to the actual giver. The second part of the greeting is the thanksgiving. So let's read these five verses. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So, Paul starts off with thanks. "I thank my God always concerning you." And Greek and Roman letters often included a thanksgiving, crediting a pagan god for health, a safe journey, or some other personal benefit. If we were to go back to the letter from Appion, we see there, "I thank the Lord Serapis for saving me right off when I was in danger at sea." He's thanking a foreign god for safe passage through rough sea journey. However, if when we go back to the church, the letter to the church in Corinth, Paul is not giving thanksgiving for personal benefits. He's giving thanks to God for the recipient, for the benefits to the recipient in the church in Corinth. He moves on, and in verse 4 he says, "For the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him." Paul had already introduced the term grace in the blessing, but he quickly employs the word once more, emphasizing that it was given to you by Christ Jesus. Grace is a gift that we receive from Jesus Christ. And as a result of this gift of grace, the Corinthians had been enriched in everything by him. And again, from the outset, Paul is laying down themes that will be expounded in more detail in the letter. You see, first he is telling the Corinthians that in a society and in a city that values commerce and riches, they already have been enriched in everything, but not by human endeavour or commerce, but by God. And in this, Paul is trying to turn their eyes onto God as the source of what they need, not the world. After all, it has been placing value on the world that has brought the world into the church, which in turn has corrupted the church in Corinth. So step one, Paul is trying to shift their focus so that their eyes are on to Jesus. Second, he is telling the Corinthians that in a church that values gifts so highly that the gifts come from a giver, that there is nothing they have that they have not received, and that the source of that gift, the source of what they've received, is to be more prized than the gift itself. So step two, Paul again is shifting their focus so that their eyes are fixed on Jesus. Then Paul highlights two gifts that are received by that are received from God in all utterance and all knowledge. In some translations it says, in all speech and all knowledge, or in all eloquent words and knowledge. And Corinth was a city where people prized both the great orator. In fact, the whole of Greek society prized oratory very highly. They liked people who was able to give good speeches, who was able to present things in a well developed manner. And they loved public speaking, and they valued knowledge very deeply. And it's interesting that in a city and a society that places a high value on public oratory and knowledge, and that your status is somehow built upon that knowledge and speech, that Paul highlights these two gifts, that you as Christians already have eloquent speech and knowledge as a gift from God. In other words, stop striving for status in the eyes of the world. God has given you a much higher and more important status in Him. And so for the third time, Paul shifts, he's trying to shift their focus from themselves and turn their eyes onto Jesus. And interestingly, for us who are in Christ and are filled with the Holy Spirit, God does give us eloquent speech and gives us knowledge as well. How many times have you found yourself in conversation with another believer and found godly counsel coming from your lips, words that have impacted their life for the better, and it is unrehearsed and somehow beautifully eloquent and accurate? That's the gift of God to you. That's the power of the Holy Spirit working through you. How many times have you found yourself maybe fearful, but opening your mouth in faith to witness to a non-believer and found godly counsel coming from your lips in that situation, an unrehearsed wisdom that you know is impacting the hearer? This is God giving you eloquent speech and knowledge by the power of the Holy Spirit. I've got to say, as a teacher of God's word, there are many times when I know God has given me insight into a passage. And I know as God has given me the words to explain in a message what the Lord wants to say. As Christians, we are not to rely upon the wisdom and the power of the world. We are called to walk in the Spirit and to live under God's inspiration, anointing and leading. The thanksgiving goes on. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. Now, the testimony of many churches is, come to our church, we've got a fantastic worship band. Come to our church, we look at the quality of our building. Hear about the history of our church. You want to hear our pastor preach, he's impressive. Or come to our church, you wouldn't believe the range of meetings. We got something there that's going to meet your need. But Paul highlights what the church in Corinth should glory in, what their testimony is, that they came short in no gift. And again in this, Paul is attempting to shift their focus as a congregation, that the best thing that you have, the thing that you should glory in, the thing that you should boast in, is your gifts. You think, well, that seems a bit backwards. But what Paul is saying is the best thing you have is what God has given you. And the best thing that any of us has, and the best thing that any church has, is that which God has given you. And once again, Paul is trying to shift their focus so that their eyes are focused on Jesus. For us as a church, we should glory in what God has given us, so long as we are not glorying in what we have, more in the one who has given it to us. Furthermore, in the thanksgiving we read, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the terminology Paul employed in his second letter to the Thessalonian church, where he says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So he's talking about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he talks about the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ here in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 to 8 again. And it's a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation, when the inhabitants of earth will be judged. And Paul tells the Corinthians they should be eagerly waiting for this day, a day when the wicked will be judged, a day when corruption is removed from the earth, a day when Satan is bound, a day when the Messiah establishes his throne upon the earth, and a day when all suffering and pain stops. And so once again, we see that Paul is trying to shift the focus of this church so that their eyes are firmly fixed upon Jesus Christ, right from the outset. And Paul offers the church in Corinth a double reassurance for that day, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that it's on that day that you will be confirmed, and it's on that day that you will be found blameless. There's no question, there's no doubt, there's no uncertainty about it. On that day, when Jesus Christ is revealed, you will be confirmed and you will be found blameless. This speaks of eternal security. How can Paul offer this double reassurance to the Corinthians that they will be confirmed and found blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? How can he do that if there is the potential to lose one's salvation? It doesn't add up. It is more consistent with the text to affirm that once you have been truly born again, and have been filled, sealed with the Holy Spirit, that you are secure in your salvation. It can never be taken away from you. And so Paul gives the church an anchor to hold on to, which I think is quite important considering, in light of some of the criticism and correction and counsel that he'll bring later on in the letter. And it's important for them to lay hold of, and it's a truth that is important for us to lay hold of. God wants to give us an assurance of our salvation, that we are secure in who we are in Christ. Then the final part of the thanksgiving and of our talk this evening is 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, where it says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul closes his greeting and thanksgiving by affirming the character of God, that God is faithful. Amen. Now, how can Paul be so confident that despite the weaknesses and failings of the church in Corinth, that they will be confirmed and found blameless when Jesus comes? The answer is, God is faithful. The Corinthians standing in Christ is not predetermined upon them, their performance, their good works, their gifts, but on the faithfulness of God. And the same is true for us. Our standing in Christ is not predetermined upon us, our performance, our good works, our gifts, but on the faithfulness of God. It was God who called them and us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it is God who guaranteed their future and guarantees our future. We can stand sure in our salvation. This is a reassurance to us that though we make mistakes, get our thinking and behaviour wrong, God is faithful and he will see us through to the end. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you for this final blessing contained within these 9 verses that we've looked at this evening, that we can have an assurance of salvation and that, Lord, we know that you will see us through to the end. Lord, we see within Corinth a church that is imperfect with many problems, just as perhaps we look at ourselves and we see ourselves imperfect with many problems. But I thank you, Lord, that we have hope that you will continue to sanctify us, continue to make us holy, continue to make us into the people that you designed and called us to be. That, Lord, we are not finished work, but, Lord, you are a glorious God. We'll make sure that you'll bring it to conclusion. Thank you, Lord. Amen.